So good to be able to be together in person. The weeks go by quickly, but I can tell you we look forward to being able to see people, to see you all face to face. Welcome to our guests, near and afar. This morning we're going to talk about Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 9. I'll go ahead and start just by reading through this passage. Mark chapter 9, we're going to read from 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And when he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "You faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long do I have to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, from childhood. "And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Lord, we're grateful for this opportunity to consider this time in the life of Jesus as Mark describes it to us. We're grateful this morning to hear about how you've given us the costliest gift, to hear the testimony of people who have received it. We sit here this morning as people who have received your gift. Teach us, lead us. I pray that we'll hear a word of truth and light in this text this morning. In this name, amen. This is quite a story, isn't it? It's pretty grim, which is surprising because last week we talked about what happens in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, which is the Transfiguration, which so far in the Gospel of Mark is the most brilliant, incredible, affirming, hopeful moment, right? The disciples, Peter, James, and John are called with Jesus to go up and they see the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God in his radiant glory, something they hadn't expected to see. They go up the mountain with their rabbi and they come down the mountain with their Christ, with the very Son of God. They catch a glimpse of his incredible pre-existent and heavenly glory before being told outright that he must first suffer and rejected. But what a moment in Mark. And what comes next? So if we were writing this story, what would we do? It's the climax of the gospel so far. We see Jesus in his divine radiant glory, so surely we'd want to continue that positive vibe a bit longer because Mark so far has been a pretty harrowing story. So maybe we would, if I were writing this story, I'd want to spend a little bit more time here. Maybe I'd include a few more incredible miracles. Maybe have a few moments where others see this messianic and divine glory of Christ. But that's not what Mark does. The disciples and Jesus come down the mountain and they find themselves immediately back into their difficult mission. So in this passage, we can imagine Jesus and the disciples, they've come down from the mountain. Imagine what's rolling through the mind of Peter, James, and John at this time. They're probably not talking to each other. They're probably silent, probably all individually just trying in some way to grasp. They just saw the transfiguration. And they come around the corner and they can hear people shouting in the distance. They come around the corner and there are some of the other disciples. Uh-oh. They're in a fight, a debate, Mark calls it, with the scribes, some local teachers of the law, and it really does not sound like it's going very well at all. And as soon as everybody turns and notices that Jesus has come around the corner, their attention quickly shifts because now that Jesus is here, the great rabbi, surely Jesus will be able to resolve this debate, right? So the crowd is wrapped. Perhaps more people come because everyone wants to see this famed rabbi, Jesus, in action. Jesus openly asks, you know, what What's happening here? What are you guys talking about? What went wrong? What are you arguing about? And in the middle of a crowd, a man pipes up and says, well, I'll tell you. I brought my son here to be healed, and your disciples weren't able to heal him. This man tells Jesus, I brought my boy who possessed by a spirit, which exhibits in symptoms like epilepsy. He's constantly, since childhood, been under the influence of this demonic spirit, been seized by convulsions. He's suffered terribly. He can't speak. He suffers such terrible seizures that he must be cared for constantly by his parents. This is how the father describes his son that has been brought to be healed. And the disciples tried to cast out this evil spirit to heal the boy, and to their great surprise and disappointment, and the disappointment of everybody else that came to see this happen, it didn't work for the disciples, did it? And this is a problem, because surely if the disciples and their rabbi, Jesus, had any divine authority, they could cast out this demon. They've heard the stories. You know, Jesus has healed a lot of people. They've heard the stories about how Jesus sent his disciples all the way back in Mark 4. They sent the disciples out to heal in Jesus' name, and they were successful. But nothing's happening. And an argument ensued. And because the disciples were ineffective, the authority of Jesus is being called into question, which is the real problem in this passage. Why were the disciples not effective here? This is a little surprising. It's a little grim, isn't it? Again, this is the story that follows so far what is the greatest moment in the gospel, is the story of Jesus' disciples trying and failing to heal a young boy and getting into a bitter argument with the local scribes. Well, perhaps the disciples were being a bit presumptuous. Perhaps they were simply assuming that their past experience with Jesus gave them some kind of permanent gift to be able to heal other people. Perhaps they were being too presumptuous there. Maybe it was that they had momentarily left Jesus out of the picture, because obviously Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Here are the disciples. Jesus is not there, but they think, we can do this without Jesus being present. Perhaps they left Jesus out of the picture and neglected this reality that their calling and empowerment to the mission of Christ is deeply connected to the very presence of Christ, which is constantly implied in Mark, isn't it? How is it that the disciples can become effective ambassadors of the gospel, emissaries of the Messiah? Because they're with him. Matthew said, you know, in Matthew, we have the same story, don't we? All the way over in Matthew 17. And Matthew tells the story a little bit differently. The details are largely the same. The big difference in Matthew with this story, though, is when you get to the end of this passage in Mark, the disciples, once they're alone with Jesus, they ask Jesus, you know, why couldn't we heal this? And Jesus says what? He says, because this kind only comes out with prayer. In Matthew, it's a little more harsh. Matthew 17, 19 through 20, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. Ouch. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So in Matthew, Jesus has a little more to say here, right? In Matthew, the claim is that their problem is their lack of faith in this moment. Their small, not their small faith, because as we find out in Matthew, a tiny faith is what we need, even a small faith, but a lack of faith. I think both of these are connected, Mark and Matthew. I don't think they're in conflict, because I think our embrace of the presence of Jesus in our work and in our calling is always connected with our capacity for faith. And we're going to see that as we keep talking through this passage together. Let's look at some of the elements of this scene in more detail, starting with the boy. Because Mark spends a lot of time on this. Most of these stories in Mark run by pretty quickly, don't they? But this is a good 15 verses, right? It's half of this entire chapter. Mark really dwells in detail. And in fact, the father describes the boy and his condition twice in this passage. It seems that Mark really wants us to understand the plight of this boy and what this boy had experienced in his life. And I think that's the case because this boy offers us a very vivid example of what Jesus has been battling in the Gospel of Mark. The ravages of the fall, disease, oppression, the corruption of sin. And that's not to say that this boy has this condition because he sinned. I don't think that's the claim to be made here. He's possessed of a spirit that expresses in this epileptic condition, and it's not because of some sin on behalf of the boy. but simply because this boy was born into a fallen world. And for that reason, his life has been terribly marked and devastated. Satan is bent on our destruction. We've caught a few whiffs of this in Mark already, haven't we? We're going to see it more and more as we keep going through this story. That's a theme in Mark that will progress and increase the closer that we get to the cross, that Satan is bent on our destruction. And in Mark, we see this vividly, that there are those people in Mark that we encounter who are lost, who are antagonistic to Jesus, people who are corrupt, violent, diseased, possessed by evil spirits. And these are all victims of the war that Satan is waging against God's creation. This is the battlefield in Mark that Jesus has entered by means of the incarnation. And when in Mark Jesus is preaching salvation through belief in who he is and what his claims are, this salvation that Jesus is preaching includes rescue, deliverance from the powers of this age. Jesus asks the Father, you know, how long has he been like this? Which is it's a moment of compassion. Jesus isn't just curious about what kinds of things the boy has experienced, but he's asking questions about the boy's life. This is a question of deep sympathy and empathy. How long has he been like this? And we find the Father saying it's been since childhood, a long time. This isn't a momentary affliction. This boy and his parents have been dealing with a lifelong affliction. They've never had any kind of hope in sight. As the Father further describes, this spirit that is in the boy tries to convulse him and throw him into fire and into water to drown him. What a violent state of being that's being described here. Can you hear this? Surely we can empathize with how these parents must feel. They spent their whole lives protecting this boy from such demonic malevolence. And Mark is helping us see the nature of this world that Jesus has entered through this boy's experience. And perhaps this is the first time in Mark we see this with such great clarity, such terrible clarity, actually, in this poor boy, that Jesus has come into this broken and desperate and violent world to rescue people. That's what Jesus has been about. So we use this word, and I do as well. I use this word broken a lot. That's part of our Christian ease, isn't it? That's the way we describe this world post-fall. We live in a broken world. I think that's actually a good word for our condition. It's fine to use that word. But in Mark, this world is more than just broken. This world is under assault by Satan and his forces. And there is nobody to stand between Satan and the ravages of sin and the people affected by it. There's nobody. There's no perfect priest. There's no superhero. There's no Messiah. There is no bright light that we are thrown in Mark's terms, this is dire, but we're thrown into this world and find ourselves at the mercy of forces against which we have no power. Disease, sin, corruption, violence, and death. That's the world of Mark that Jesus entered. We can see that in this boy, can't we? What a stark difference then in Mark chapter 9. Perhaps in Scripture, this is a chapter that embodies the highest contrasts we can think of. Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, that divine Son who can intervene, the one who can battle back against these violent forces of evil. The disciples see him, right? So they know now, this is what Jesus is here for. God in flesh to rescue us. And then they come down the mountain and they encounter this boy who spent his whole life constantly under the threat of death because an evil spirit wants to toss him into the fire or into water. So from the mountain, Jesus comes back down onto the battlefield where his divine work against the cruel forces of this world that otherwise have free reign apart from his intervention. So Mark is raising the stakes, isn't he? I mean, so far we've talked so much about the miracles in Mark and the teaching of Jesus, and the claims that Jesus is making about himself. And now we get to chapter 9, and Mark really wants us to understand what's at stake. Because after Mark chapter 9, this gospel is going to flip toward discussions of discipleship, toward Jesus talking about himself and the cross, and these scenes of Jesus' trial and suffering and crucifixion in Mark are so harrowing and violent. Mark is starting to prepare us for that. that we should expect that this battle Jesus is waging is going to come to a hilt. But for now, we have this moment with this father who has brought his son. Let's focus on him a little bit. He's a desperate man, like all fathers would be in this situation. I know all parents here, we can all feel what this boy's parents surely must have felt their whole lives, caring for him. So he seems to know enough about Jesus that Jesus has healed people. Maybe he's got a chance. He brings his boy to this village. He knows Jesus is in the area. Here, he encountered some of his disciples. He asked them, "Can you give it a shot? We know your rabbi heals people. Can you heal people?" They try. It doesn't work. Everybody gets pretty angry. Jesus comes along. The man has his chance. But he's skeptical about what Jesus can do. Verse 22, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can?" Do you hear that? Do you hear the skepticism and Jesus' response there? This man's like all of us who hear about Jesus at first. We hear the gospel. We hear someone tell us, Jesus can reach you where you're at. Jesus can take care of what you're dealing with. Jesus will release you of your impossible burdens and griefs. And what's our first thought? We want to believe that would be true, right? But really? I mean, I know it might work for you, but for me, you don't know what I'm dealing with. For me, you don't know what I've been through. So I hear what you're saying. It sounds good, but of course we think that this message, as we hear it, is an overpromise. When we hear someone telling us what they've experienced in Christ, it doesn't sound true. Surely it might be partly true. Come on, right? And our lack of faith is understandable because in our era, we are asked to believe all sorts of things. Every day we're asked to believe certain things about the products that we buy and about the financial instruments we commit ourselves to and about the various social networks we commit ourselves to. We're asked to believe that these things will save us and make us better and make us happy, and they never do. So we're constantly let down, which means that we are trained as people to be skeptical. All of us are. We are very, very skeptical. We have a keen ear for the overpromise, don't we? But what Jesus promises is never an oversell, which is something that this man will soon understand. And for us, this sets up a remarkable place to talk about faith in Mark. And there is a lot going on here. First, Jesus makes a claim. So here's the skepticism in this man, which is understandable for us, right? Jesus makes a claim. He says, everything is possible for one who believes. Okay, well, this is a sentiment we hear a lot in our culture, isn't it? Let's talk about what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is not saying, because we hear this a lot. Believe in yourselves, you can accomplish anything. You know, that's a good message for us to hear. Just put your mind to something, work, set goals, believe in yourself, you can achieve them. This is something that we need to tell each other. This is something we need to teach our children because it's an important truth to grasp. But Jesus is not offering this man that message. He's not just giving this man some kind of psychological boost. That's not what's happening here. He's actually dropping a deep theological bomb right into the middle of this debate that's been going on between the disciples, the scribes, this crowd that has gathered. Everything is possible. What is Jesus talking about? Well, what Jesus is saying is that it is in the power of Jesus to perform healing, restoration, and deliverance in any and every capacity. There is no human misery into which Jesus cannot enter with his transfiguring light and glory. I'll say that again. There is no human misery that Jesus cannot enter with his transfiguring light and glory. Everything is possible. The message of Jesus never oversells itself. The prosperity gospel that we hear pretty often distorts this verse in a very terrible way, right? Because the prosperity gospel uses this phrase, everything is possible. When we subscribe to the church, the prosperity gospel says, come to this church, give us your money, you'll get a bigger house. You'll have that happy life. You'll get that job, whatever it's going to be. You know, whatever it is that you're imagining that's going to make you the person that you want to be, everything is possible. Have a big enough faith and you'll get it, which makes faith just a transaction, right? The person with the greatest faith will receive the greatest rewards. But when Jesus says everything is possible, he's not saying we're going to have personal success when we reach this level of faith and that your personal success is connected with your ability to believe adequately in God and his message. Everything is possible. Jesus is talking about what really counts here, which he's been preaching all along. And if you've been following along in Mark so far, you know what he's talking about, that if you want the things of this world, you've come to the wrong place. In fact, if you are willing to leave those desires behind and take up your cross, you will find an entirely new life. You will find a life restored by God. You will find a life reordered by God's presence. But consider that calling, because if you do decide to follow Jesus, it's very likely you're going to suffer in ways similar to Jesus. But this, Jesus says here in this passage, is the humble path of faith to the God for whom everything is. Our deepest griefs are not left unanswered. Our disorders and our fear are not left unanswered. The things that really matter to us most, our spiritual destiny, is not left up to question. Because for God, all things are possible. For the one who believes, that's the second element of this claim that Jesus has made, right? Everything is possible for the one who believes. Jesus is not just talking about our human capacity to believe in something, because we know that our faith as it is slight and wavering and actually just pretty ineffectual. Our faith, your belief has meaning, validity, agency, power. When? When it is directed toward Jesus. Here's that great theme of Mark again. When Jesus is present, Israel and those among the nations that encounter Jesus finally have something true to believe in. They finally have a place to direct their faith, a place to direct their faith that will not let them down. Because Jesus is not the problem, which is part of the tension in this passage, right? When the disciples are not able to heal this boy, the scribes are like, told you, this was all just a trick. This Jesus thing, maybe you've heard he can do stuff, but obviously, well, this boy, Jesus is not the problem. Jesus has inexhaustible power. What's the problem in this passage? It's faith. Our faith is a problem, or even more finely put, our lack of faith is the problem. So how does this all resolve? How is this tension addressed? How can we talk about our lack of faith? Hearing this, the man has a plea. One of the great texts of the Bible, I'm sure you've heard this many times, because it really, when we hear what this man says, it touches us, doesn't it? We get what this man is feeling, right? I believe, help my unbelief. He begins to understand what Jesus is saying, but he recognizes his small and shallow faith in what Jesus is trying to teach. So it sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Believe, help my unbelief. He says he believes that Jesus can do what he says he can do in this moment. He believes. He's heard the stories. Now being in Jesus' presence, he can see why people follow this man, right? So I believe that if anybody could possibly heal my boy, it would be you. I believe that. Otherwise, we're hopeless. We're subject to the ravages of Satan and the fall. That's what this man is saying, right? If there's anybody that can heal my boy, I intellectually know it's you. But really, I don't know. Part of him does not quite believe that Jesus can take this boy who's been suffering such a violent condition for his entire life and restore him. His faith is imperfect. So what does Jesus do? He walks away and leaves the man and his boy, right? Because his faith isn't. Isn't that what happens? No. Jesus hears an honest cry of faith, right? Because our faith is always imperfect. It's always so tiny and so fragile. And in fact, we should recognize the truth of this moment, because his Father is teaching us something. True faith, the faith that we see Jesus looking for in the Gospel of Mark, it's not what we expect. One of the things that we will discover about saving faith is just how small it is, like a mustard seed. We are not saved because at some point, you and I, we had some kind of incredible, strong faith. No, it's because in our minuscule way, we reached out and said, please, please may this gospel be true. Please help me believe what I'm being told here, because this is what I want. Sure, our faith will grow over time. In ways, our faith gets stronger. But may we never get confident in our faith, in our capacity to believe. The strength of our faith is not in its size or its perfection, but in its object. Our faith is only strong and effective when it is directed toward and nowhere else. This man realizes in this moment that he does not need to convince Jesus that he believes in him a whole bunch. Jesus is not asking this man to show him how much faith he has, as if when the man has enough faith, Jesus will heal his boy. That's not what's happening here. The father realizes that this is finally just a time to yield, and that's what Jesus is looking for. That he needs to trust that where he is weak and ineffective and hopeless, that is where Jesus is mighty and sufficient. That's what Jesus is looking for. Faith is all about taking that risk, to abandon our own confidence and our own sense of self-sufficiency when it comes to salvation and say, I want to believe this, help, to give ourselves over. Because as we see in this passage, God adds to our faith. He makes up for where we are weak. And we find in this father's cry, I believe, help my unbelief, that a moment of great faith is not a moment of great strength. It's in fact the opposite. A moment of great faith are these moments of weakness where we open ourselves completely and unconditionally to the power of a God for whom everything is possible. Moments of great strength are moments of pure on our part, aren't they? Faith entails risk and trust because our faith is a confession that we need God to make up for what we lack in every single way. Fleming Rutledge has a great thing to say about this moment in her book, Help My Unbelief. I'll read it to you. She says, "Dear people of God, through the retelling of this story, Jesus Christ the Lord has arranged a meeting between himself and you. It is in his hands. He's not waiting for you to figure it all out. He's not lying back, observing to see if you have enough faith. He is not withholding his approval pending your successful application. He has come forward to meet you. The only person with perfect faith is Jesus Christ. We need never to say again, I wish I had more faith. Instead, we have the infinite privilege to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, knowing that in the fullness of time, he will speak the word that will banish the enemy." Perfect way to describe what's happening in this passage. We have the infinite privilege to pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So Jesus heals this boy, and the disciples are puzzled because they're just not clear about what happened. They're confused. And most of the time, miracles in Mark end with people being amazed. Not here. Not this one. This ends with Jesus and the disciples in a room in a house together. And they're probably all quiet because they're trying to digest what happened. You can imagine the disciples, none of them want to be the first one to ask. But one of them has to ask, you know, what happened? What did we do wrong? And Jesus says, this kind can only come out by prayer. Here it is at the end of the passage. The disciples failed because they still are having trouble making that connection between faith and dependence. The rest of Mark's going to talk a lot about this. So we encounter situations in the course of our calling. If you spend any amount of time in a church, you're going to run up against what feel like are intractable and impossible situations, you know, problems that we can't solve, like the one that this father has with his boy. And we're going to feel like the disciples, ineffective, like we cannot do the work of healing that needs to be done or the work of restoration that needs to be done. But these are the moments that push us again and again toward this connection, faith and dependence. And there are so many ways to talk about this, aren't there? Because this is a primary theme of the New Testament. And when thinking through this text in Mark today, my mind went so many different places. Not just in terms of reflecting on this idea that I need to reframe what my sense of faith is, that it's okay for me to feel like I have a small and fragile faith, because that's the faith that Jesus is looking for. That's a faith that Jesus can work with. A fragile and small faith in Christ is a saving faith. So it's okay for me to feel like I'm struggling sometimes, right? My mind goes there in this passage for sure. And that this prayer that this father is speaking is not an incorrect prayer. That's not what Mark is saying, that this father has said something wrong. What Mark is showing us is that Jesus is celebrating this man's prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. This is a good prayer. This should be our personal liturgy. Help my unbelief. It's okay to be in a spot where you're asking for that. And perhaps if we're in a spot where we're not asking for that, we need to take a step back and find out why. One place that my mind went with this, I actually have many more pages that we're not going to get to here, because my mind went to Paul and Paul's letters and Paul talking about faith and the brilliance of God's gift. in giving us the faith and helping us to believe in what God has done for us. But one of the strangest places we see this in Paul is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, which is a wild verse. I'll read it to you. You know this verse. Therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is Paul talking. This is the apostle to the Gentiles with a message of such great clarity about faith and grace and salvation. And in Paul's letters, that's in the New Testament where we get some of the clearest glimpses of how those things connect and how our faith in Christ secures a permanent and unrelenting grace and favor from God and salvation. There's such boldness in Paul. He's so convinced that his faith in Christ is what secures justification and reconciliation and redemption, right? So Paul is just really firm about that stuff. He ensures that we have no questions. Paul's letters make it clear to us that we don't have to worry, right? That even if we have a fragile faith, we don't need to wonder, are we still saved? That's never a question for Paul, right? Then you get to Philippians chapter 2, and Paul says, work out your salvation, fear and trembling. It's a surprising little moment. Why is Paul talking like this? Because as bold as Paul is, it is still true. And Paul is trying to help us see this, that faith is so precious. It's so fragile. As he tells us in 2 Corinthians, whatever light and faith we have, where is it held? In jars of clay and vessels, fragile things that we expect to break and replace. And since our faith is so fragile and since it requires attention, let's approach it with fear. And this is a call to endure, right? A call to deep humility. This is Paul showing us how to reach out to God in humble faith to sustain us and to preserve us. Like I said, I've got more pages here, unfortunately. There's so much more to talk about here in this doctrine of faith, and I know we're going to get to it in Mark, so it's okay. But this cry, help my unbelief. We should be so emboldened by this. We should be emboldened by the idea that our faith itself is weak and fragile. Strong when it's directed toward Christ. Strong in its object, not its capacity. This should embolden us now, because we live in times where we feel a little anxious about the future of the church, don't we? We feel a little anxious about the future of our society and where things are going, and there seems to be a lot of lights that have been snuffed out or will be snuffed out over time. We fear that, so we wonder what's next. And we look at our kids. I work in a university, so I've been working with the past few generations of kids now for a long time. I see what kids do. I see what teenagers do. I see what kids in college are like. I know them really well. And every now and then, I get a little nervous. Because we're sitting here now as a church, however we got here, and here we are. And we're here committed. We've come together to hear the word of God, right? To hear what God has to say to us for the week. We've come to worship. We've come in, out of loyalty and allegiance to the cross. And we wonder, when we're gone from here, will there be anybody sitting in here ever think that? Probably, right? I do. I wonder. What's next? You know, Paul and the other authors of the New Testament thought about this question a lot too. Because the very first generation of Christianity could very easily just have vanished under heresy and faithlessness and people who just couldn't endure. It could have just... So you get to the pastoral epistles and you have Paul talking to Timothy directly about this issue. And what does Paul tell Timothy? I'm actually going to flip over. I'm going completely off script here, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul, in thinking about this question, having this anxiety, he tells Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your project. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, You will save both yourself and your hearers. That's Paul's answer to this anxiety that we might feel. That we need to be people who are modeling faith. And specifically this prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's be humble people. People that are open to the work of God. People that are showing the next generation what it means to be so focused and directed toward Christ. Completely, completely sold on Christ's ability to sustain us. To take the tiny little fragile faith that we have and to turn it into something magnificent. To turn it into something that will sustain the church. That's what Paul's telling Timothy to do. I think that's a pretty good answer. I really do. Lord, we're grateful for this time. So much to think about here. Primarily, what we see in this man's prayer is that whatever faith we brought with us this morning, whatever faith brought us into your favor and salvation and grace, that faith itself was a gift. I pray that we will feel grateful and celebratory of that this week. I pray that you will teach us areas in our life where this exclaim, help my unbelief. Surely there are places where we need to be praying that for ourselves and praying that for our church. Embolden us, empower us through our weakness, not through our confidences. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.